Oh yeah? Okay, I guess I'm behind the mythological. Okay, yes, today is November the 1st, 2016, and I hope if y'all if you're coming to the 25th anniversary celebration, that you put your name on the tablet in the library and what kind of food you want. I don't even know why we offered honey mustard. I don't know if anybody's even chose it yet.
Yeah,
they have?
Oh.
Oh, okay. Well, honey mustard or chicken fried steak. Anyway, things are coming together. We're trying to spruce up the church. And the speakers have all been contacted. We've sent out all the hard copy brochures. And now we're sending out digital copies of brochures and invitations. People have a way of getting in the grind of life and forget what they have seen, what they received. So, y'all need to be praying for this. Need to be praying for our country. Need to be praying for our church. All these things need prayer. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, a day that we can depend upon your faithfulness and your grace. We can depend on your power. So easy for us to get distracted, to let human viewpoint creep into our soul. So we need to keep our spiritual batteries charged, and we do that by delving into your word every day, studying it, remembering it, and applying it. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I've got a short, medium-sized article, I guess, I was going to read you tonight. I found several of them that I particularly like. And this one is really appropriate because Sunday I told you that when you compare America with the Northern Kingdom that God destroyed, it's chilling to see the comparison and how Amos could have been talking to us as well as the Northern Kingdom. And I said that the numbers of Christians are dwindling. What I didn't say that this article addresses is not only is the number of Christians in this country, even worldwide, are diminishing, the amount of doctrine, the amount of knowledge, biblical knowledge that the Christians that are left have is dwindling as well. We can get so caught up in the day, you can't go on TV, the radio, newspapers, magazines, wherever you go, it's all about the election. And they're saying that people are going to be really happy when it's over, no matter who wins, just to have this over because it's creating stress in the people. And I'm thinking, anybody that is having stress over this election really doesn't know what this life is about. They don't know that Jesus Christ controls history. And I know that some people would say, what are you trying to do? Say we shouldn't vote? No, I'm not saying that at all. Of course not. But there is something much more important than an election. And that is the attitude of a nation towards Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That is what's going to determine the future for our country, no matter who wins or who loses. And I'm trying to put that in perspective now, because in the next, we're 1 week away from the election, and I imagine in the next week things are going to get even more crazy than they are now. But we need to keep that in mind. And one reason I chose this article is because it kind of puts us grounded as to what reality is And there's so many speculations of what's causing the problems in our country. The name of the article is Christians Cave In on Core Beliefs from WorldNet Daily. This came out October the 29th, a few days ago. And I forgot who, I don't have the author here. I don't even know if they gave it to me. But here's what it says. The number of professing Christians is declining in America. And it's not just because of the media, the public schools, or even activism by atheists. It's because Christians themselves are genuinely ignorant about the tenets of their faith. And this is according to a new study. It says Americans who still overwhelmingly identify as Christians hold contradictory, confused, and even heretical beliefs when it comes to God, according to the State of America Theology Study in 2016. That is, now I'm not reading now. This is a crushing indictment. I can't think of hardly anything that could be more crushing for us. Because that is what's going to determine our future, like I said a while ago. It found 64% agreed strongly or somewhat strongly with the statement, here's the statement, quote, God accepts worships of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. We're talking about Christians here, so-called Christians that believe that. 60% of Americans agreed with the statement, heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. All people will be reunited with their loved ones. That's called universalism. And it's a heretical view. And only 40% of those surveyed agreed hell is an eternal place of judgment where God sends all people who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ. That means 60% of the people don't believe that hell is a place reserved for those who reject the gospel. At the same time, 70% of Americans agreed the God of the Trinity is the one true God. A majority said God, who cannot make a mistake, is the author of Scripture. And yet fewer than half say the Bible is entirely accurate. Can you see how they're contradicting themselves there? Evangelicals had strikingly different beliefs from many other Americans as reflected in the survey. For example, 84% of evangelicals agreed those who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ are destined for hell, compared to only 30% of the American people in general. So we are evangelicals. And that's a pretty good sizable number. I'm pretty glad it's up around 84%. At least believe that. But the percentage of Americans in general, only 30%. However, evangelicals' responses showed apparent disagreement with fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. Now, what I'm going to read you now isn't coming from just Christians. Because there's the Catholics, the Episcopalians, all across the board, these people are called Christians, but they're not evangelical. They're more into liturgy and ritual. Evangelicals are not dependent on ritual. They are the ones that, I guess you could say, at least from our perspective, is they are the ones that are most serious about the study of God's Word. And even among evangelicals, it says that 70% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest creature created by God. These are evangelicals. You understand what that means? Jesus Christ is not God. He is a created being from God. And this is 70% of evangelicals. Actually, surpassing the 48% of non-evangelicals who agreed with the statement. In other words, non-evangelicals, only 48% of them agreed with this statement. And 70% of evangelicals did. That is an indictment not only on the people the evangelicals. It's an indictment mainly on the pastors. The belief Jesus Christ is a created being is the heresy known as Arianism, which posits Christ is distinct from God the Father and therefore subordinate. We know, and I've taught, and you've heard it, and you ought to be able to explain the doctrine of the hypostatic union and not even hesitate. That Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, united in one body. And there is no crossover of deity and humanity. Jesus Christ is subordinate to God in His humanity, and I might add, voluntarily. But He is just as much a member of the Godhead as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Evangelicals were similarly confused about the status of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity, with more than a quarter of evangelicals denying the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. Even a lot of, I would assume, even evangelicals would believe that the Holy Spirit is just a power that emanates. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They don't think that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, are you prepared, are you equipped to explain through Scripture and show through Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God and is a person? You should be able to. Evangelicals also hold self-contradictory beliefs. According to the survey, evangelicals overwhelmingly state hell exists and is reserved for those who do not accept Christ as Savior. Yet more evangelical Christians than Americans in general simultaneously stated all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones in heaven. You see how that's contradictory? These findings came at the time of a decline for the Christian faith in the United States. The percentage of Americans identifying themselves as Christians has continuously decreased since 2008, with the percentage of Christians declining with each progressive younger age group. Still, recent surveys indicate 75% of Americans call themselves Christians. Call themselves Christians. You see, when we get down to those who are really Christians, and I'm not talking about because of their behavior. I'm not talking about how many good works they do. I'm not talking about how well they may stand out in the community and they volunteer and they do all these great things. I'm talking about how many of the people, this, what was it, 75% of Americans who call themselves Christians, how many of them even know the gospel? How many of them know that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone? How many bought into the lordship salvation? And so when you do that, you take the number, that 75% number may shrink all the way down to maybe 5%. I don't know what it is, but it's a huge number of people who are truly Christian. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's 20%. I don't know what it is. But then out of those who are really Christians that have accepted the gospel, a correct presentation of the gospel, how many of those know anything about the Bible? How many of them are trying to live out the Christian way of life through the Mosaic Law? How many of them know the spiritual dynamics of the Christian, of the church age? How many of them know about dispensations? How many of them know the difference between that which is positional and that which is experiential? Without these keys, you cannot understand the Bible. And how many pastors are teaching it? And these are the ones that are actually Christians. So when you get down to the number of Christians who have studied the Bible, they can rightly divide the Word of God, you're getting down to a very small number. And those are the ones that have a target on their back. Satan doesn't have to worry about all these others. They're all confused, they're neutralized, they don't know squat anyway. But then out of those believers who have been taught properly, and they understand the Word of God, they can connect the dots, they can converse on a level, it doesn't matter who they're talking to, they can articulate the principles of the Word of God. They can give a clear presentation to the gospel. It doesn't matter whether they're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, an atheist. It doesn't matter. A legalistic, church-going unbeliever. None of that stalls them. When you get to that, how many of those Christians are actually out there being good ambassadors for Christ that are looking for opportunities to give the gospel, to speak the truth in love? How many do you find of that? I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to help you understand the real issue, the real war going on isn't between the Democrats and the Republicans. It's called the angelic conflict. And most Christians don't even know what that is. They have no idea that we are involved in the clash of a humongous war that has been going on ever since the garden. Actually, even before the Garden of Eden. The shocking findings are leading Christian leaders to sound the alarm. Several pastors and Bible teachers are arguing the church needs to stop compromising the Christian message and to work to strengthen both faith and knowledge of doctrine among the faithful. Now, what we're going to cover tonight would be exceedingly boring to a lot of people. I've got mostly just PowerPoints that I'm going to show you. And it has to do with fundamental precepts of doctrine. How do you execute the Christian way of life? We are in the series of discernment, and we are dealing with spiritual health. We all went through physical health, mental health, and now spiritual health. And if you don't know the things that I'm teaching, that I'll be teaching tonight and I taught last time, you can't have sound spiritual health because you don't even know what it is. You're not even in the ball game. People don't even know when they sin after they're saved, what do they do about it? Most Christians don't know. They try to make it up to God, and they play these mind games, but I better go on. I'm not through with the scripture yet. I mean the article. Jonathan Cahn, the world's most famous... I don't want to read that paragraph. Well, it's just nothing. The people of God are called to be the light of the world. That being the case, had the church been the light to America it was meant to be, we never could have seen such darkness overtake this nation. I won't stop there for just a moment. I think that Christians should be politically involved. One reason that we have the mess in Washington and our nation at large is because a lot of believers think have bought the lie that that's worldly. We're spiritual. We stay away from that. And so when Christians remove themselves from the political arena, it created a vacuum and it just sucked in all the evil that we have today. And I don't know if it's too late to change that or not. We'll know maybe in 7 days if we're going to at least take the right step in the right direction or not. So I'm not saying that's the real issue. We need to do what we can. But he says, that being the case, had the church had been, if they'd been the light in America that we should be, then we wouldn't be experiencing this darkness. Thus, the church's spiritual, theological, and moral confusion speaks volumes in explaining where the culture now stands. How can we be the light if we're not even sure what the light is? How can we be the salt of the earth if we have no idea what saltiness is? And how can we be the watchman if we have no trumpet to sound? Now that's pretty eye-opening, I hope. We need to pay attention to that. He says, how can we be the salt of the earth if we have no idea what saltiness is? There's so many believers that are afraid, oh, we can't be salty, we might offend someone. That's wrong. That's what's wrong with so many Christians. That's what's wrong with this country. Political correctness. Everyone's afraid someone else might be offended. Well, the Bible offends because people don't want to be held accountable. And when you say there is a God that created this whole thing and He holds you accountable because He created you. He has revealed the truth to you. And the action that you do, whether it's pro or con, Jesus Christ and His Word is going to determine your eternal destiny. And you can mock that and you can laugh at it. The culture is in the sewer. But the church had let down it on its duty long before that happened. And once we let our guard down, once we were not the salt and light that we should be, once we didn't want to get involved in anything, then the culture started to degenerate. And after the culture degenerated, then the government does. It's always a culture that degenerates first, and then the government follows suit. And they pass laws, and they do all these things to accommodate the culture. And that's where we are today. So, that's that. And now we're going to get to our study for tonight. I thought what I'd do is just start right here. I'm going to have my PowerPoints up here. We're just going to fly through this at first because we've already done a lot of this. The unbeliever has no human spirit. He's dichotomous. He has a body and he has a soul. We need to remember that when we're talking to someone and we make a determination the best we can, this is an unbeliever. But unbelievers want to talk about tithing. Unbelievers want to talk about what is the Passover about. They want to talk about all these things. Look at this first. But a natural man, psychikos man, the soulish man, he has no soul, spirit, he's just soul. But the natural man, meaning an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. He doesn't have a human spirit. That's how we understand spiritual phenomena. It's run through our human spirit first. If you don't have one, you can't understand the spiritual things. Then we covered common grace. How can an unbeliever understand the gospel? Because it's spiritual phenomenon. Well, the Holy Spirit picks up the slack and makes it clear to him, makes it perspicuous to him. I'm not going to read these because I have so much to cover, but if you want to put down some notes for common grace, where this happens, is Matthew 16, 15 through 17. The reason that Peter was able to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was because it was the Father who revealed that to him. Here's another one on common grace, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Every time someone gives the gospel, the Holy Spirit there is to make it clear in that unbeliever's mind. Otherwise, he couldn't understand it. John 16, 7 through 8. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit, if someone's given the correct gospel, will say, you don't go to hell because of your sin. Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive God's own righteousness. You can't be righteous before God without it. It comes from faith. And if you decide not to do that, then judgment is on your agenda. This verse, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, is explaining that every person, every believer, I should say, is either carnal or spiritual. That's the only two prerogatives that we have. And you're not part carnal, part spiritual. 1 Corinthians 12:13, this has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It also has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. That means identified. This has nothing to do with water. This is a real baptism. And what happens is when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit permanently identifies us with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ from the moment that we accept the gospel. How did we get there? Well, the Holy Spirit baptized, meaning identified us with Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. And then at the end it says, and we were made to drink into one Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that did not occur until the day of Pentecost. The church age is unique. There's no other dispensation, no other people that are going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit except us. And we're not special. It's just that in God's plan, that's the way He designed it. We have no temple, no physical temple on the earth today. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit from Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have it, then you're not a believer. We're never commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit because it's automatic from the time that we believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, in the Old Testament, they had an endowment. They had a temporary empowerment. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me, David, away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's Old Testament. They could lose it. It was temporary. Not so in the New Testament. John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, capital H, the Holy Spirit. This is Christ explaining to His disciples He was going to go away, and when He did, He was going to send the helper to take up the slack. That is the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides. I want you all to turn in your Bibles. It's just real important that you make this distinction in this verse. John chapter 14, verse 17. Now this is Christ talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was going to happen, but it wasn't available at that time. This is John 14, 17. He's talking to His disciples. He says, I'm going to go away, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete in the Greek, that He may be with you how long? Look up there in verse 16. That He may be with you forever. He's talking about not the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you have that forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you. At that time, they had somewhat of an endowment type association with the Holy Spirit. He abides with you and will be, underline that future tense, will be in you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He told the disciples, if you ask me for the Holy Spirit, I will give Him to you. Well, they never asked. And 10 days before Pentecost, when Christ ascended 40 days after He was resurrected, He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That was kind of a temporary endowment to hold them until 10 days later, day of Pentecost, boom! They received what He's talking about here. Never happened before. When a believer sins, he loses the influence of the Holy Spirit and comes under the influence of the old sin nature. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched. So even though your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we still sin as believers, and it grieves or quenches the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to have to I asked the question, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit or not? And when I say, I'm not talking about the indwelling, I'm talking about the filling of it. How do you know that you are spiritual? And I took you to Galatians 5:18-23, because there it manifests the works of the flesh. And if you're manifesting these things in your life, you certainly do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But if down here a little lower where you see in red the fruit of the Spirit, and then you're going to be producing those things in your life, and you can pretty well know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're operating under His influence, His power. Sorry, I'm going by that so fast, but we got to get. I want to get to a certain thing here. Now, turn in your Bible to Ephesians 5:18. I want you to make some notations there. I understand this verse now, going to the Greek morphology of a few verbs more than I ever have before. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and you can look up here, and what I have in red are the verbs, and the verbs are very important in this. We went over this last time, and you maybe understood it some, but I want you to understand it to where you can explain it to other people. Ephesians 5, 18, and do not get drunk with wine. Now, getting drunk there, those little letters there, means it's a present passive imperative. Now, that's an odd, we would think that's odd. Because we think of a present active imperative. In other words, present tense, you keep on doing something, active voice, you're the one that produces the action, imperative mood, it's a command. But this is a present, keep on doing it, a passive voice, and it's an imperative. What it really means is he is commanding the believers, including us, to keep on receiving something, and it's imperative. Not that we have to do anything, we have to keep receiving something. And what this Greek word here is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroma is the noun, pleroo is the verb, and it means to fill up a void. So what he's saying is, you are being commanded to keep on receiving that filling of the Holy Spirit, or you could say the influence of the Holy Spirit. Keep on receiving that influence and that power from the Holy Spirit. And it's the command. What's the first thing you think? Okay, that's fine. How do I do that? I mean, if you told me to go out and do something active voice, I can do it. But you're saying to receive something. Do I go out and sit in the garage and sit there and wait? Okay, I'm waiting for the receiving. I can't do anything, so what is it? Well, look in verse 18. After that, see, most people just read verse 18, but look what 19 through 21. That tells us something. He says, all right, I want you to keep on receiving this filling up of the void in your life. And now we have some active voices. He's telling us by these active participles here, this is how you keep on having that void filled in the passive voice. Speaking, see, that's a participle, present active, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we have another verb, singing. That's another present active participle. That's something we do. Making melody, another participle, present active. These are things that we do. He says, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Another participle, active voice. For always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now that's a present passive participle. So we'll handle that maybe another time. But what I want you to see is because that's a present passive imperative, he says, I'm commanding you, keep on receiving this filling up the void in your soul. And how do we do it? Well, we do it by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. That's how we are going to have this filling up of the void in our soul. It was not talking about originally. It says, keep on doing this. If he says, keep on doing this, what does it mean? You're already doing it. You see? And so, how do you keep on doing it? He's giving you three or four things right there as examples of how you can keep on receiving this association, this power, and this influence by the Holy Spirit. You get that? Now, here's the passive voice. The grammatical voice, the passive voice, signifies that the subject is being acted upon. The subject is the receiver of the verbal action. So when he says, be filled, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not telling you to do all these things in order to get it, but he's saying, if you are doing these things, then you're going to keep on receiving that which you're commanded to receive. Am I making sense to you? Okay, so if you put these little notations here, by being filled. And I have, by the way, I have a chart back in the library, and all of these little grammatical notations, like PPM is a present passive imperative. And you can go back there and check that out, and this will make more sense to you. Now, I didn't have this last time. I'm going to give you an example here. The following verse is similar to Ephesians 5:18 because a present passive imperative verb, in this case, it's be strong, is followed by active or middle voice verbs. Those verbs describe how to keep on being strong. Just like in Ephesians 5:18, it says this is how you keep on receiving that, filling up that void in yourself. See? Now this time it's very similar in the structure of it. Now follow with me here. Finally, be strong. That's a present passive imperative. Just like in the Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is it's a present tense. I want you to keep on. I'm commanding you to keep on receiving what you need in order to be strong. And then what do we find after that? We see active voices. In other words, if we're going to keep on being strong, these are some of the things that are going to help us keep on being strong. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then we have a verb here, put on the full armor of God. That's an aorist middle imperative. Now, I know the middle voice kind of strange for us because we don't have a middle voice in the English. But the middle voice is much, it has to do with the active, it's like the active voice only. It's saying that the subject is the one that produces the action of the verb. And it's kind of reciprocal. The subject is also, not only is he doing the action of the verb, he is benefited, or he is affected by the action of the verb. Okay? So he's telling us, be strong, keep on being strong in the Lord. If we're going to do that, we need to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to, here's an infinitive, which is a present middle. Again, I don't want to linger here too far, but this is the middle voice, again, is something that you have to do. You're responsible for putting on the armor so that if you do that, then you're going to be able to stand firm. This is an aorist active verb. So these are things that you do against the schemes of the devil. Now, if you put on the full armor of God, then you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then you're going to be obeying this command. When you're doing these things, see, you can't be strong if you don't put on the full armor of God. But being strong isn't telling you, be strong. And how much sense does that mean anyway? I've said, okay, I want all y'all to be strong. And that's all I told you. You say, do I need to start lifting weights? Do I need to take vitamins? What does it mean? It's not that you're doing anything. What he's saying, keep on receiving the strength that comes from me, and this is how you do it. If you're doing these things, then you're going to keep on being strong. See, they were already being strong, but he's present tense. Keep on doing it. If it was, you're not doing it, but you need to start, that'd be an aorist tense, but you're doing it. Now, you're doing good. You're being strong. I want you to receive this action of keep on being strong. And when you do put on the full armor of God and stand firm, then you're going to be that way. Okay? Okay, I went over this last time. Many of you have seen the circles. I don't know if you've seen these circles. I think everyone, if you're going to be a believer that is going to have impact, and you're going to help people that think you have to do penance or make it up to God in some way, maybe this is what we have. The point of salvation, something happens. We're put into this top circle. Look up here. The top circle gives all irrevocable assets the minute we believe. No persevering necessary because God does everything in that top circle and more. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, You are, from that point on, in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are a new spiritual species. You didn't have a spirit before, a human spirit. Now you've got a human spirit. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the feeling of the Holy Spirit. You get all these things. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us we don't know that. All we know, somebody told us that Christ paid for our sins. He got what He didn't deserve, which means we get what we didn't deserve. He got our sins. We get grace. We get to be born again just from faith. So it's the baptism of Holy Spirit here that puts us in Christ. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive God's own righteousness and eternal life. Now look at this. All this is permanent. Now we call this positional. It's an accomplished fact. Sometimes, and I heard it said, I was talking to Greg today on the phone, and he called this initial. What happens initially? And that's good too. It's talking about what happened at the point of salvation when you believe the gospel. We call it positional because from that point on, we are always in Christ. That is our position. We didn't have anything to do with it. All we did was accept the gospel. But it's what happens initially in a point of time. That's a done deal. Understanding the difference between positional and experiential is essential in understanding the Bible. You can't understand the Bible if you don't know that. You're going to read verses that says, He who endures to the end will be saved. Huh? A lot of people, well, I have to really work if I'm going to endure to the end. Well, they don't even know that. That's in Matthew chapter 24. It's talking about those who endure through the tribulation, those few souls will be saved or delivered into the millennium. Position, okay? But there's a problem. At some point after we believe the gospel and all this happens, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't have that up here, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are being influenced by the Holy Spirit the first time in our lives when we believe the gospel. How long does that last? How long does it take you to sin? You go to your... 5 minutes later, you go and you tell your best friend, I think something happened. I believe in Christ. I think I might be saved. He said, oh, you're an idiot. Boop! You're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit, probably. He just called you an idiot. And what happens to your temperature and your blood pressure and all, and you just get angry. Now what? You were born again. You had the filling of the Holy Spirit for 5 minutes. It's gone. Now what? Most believers can't tell you squat about that. Well, you go into this area. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, right in there. You're either carnal or you're spirit. But Paul was telling the believers there, he says, I wish I could talk to you as if you were spiritual, but you're carnal. You're like babies. So when we go into this circle, now this is, look at this, experiential is only a potential. This is a done deal. This is what we experience in our life from the time we get out of the filling of the Holy Spirit from here. From this point on in our life, we are going to be dealing in this experiential, only a potential, and we're going to be going back and forth here. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what we saw in Ephesians 5:18. To keep on being influenced by the plero, the filling up of the void in your soul, that's gone. Now, what happens when you have something that has filled up the void in you, and when it goes, it just creates a vacuum? Who takes over? The old sin nature. He's 100% on alert and on the go button always. So all you have to do is sin. He can't force you to sin. He can tempt you. He can influence you. But he can't make you sin. But when you do sin, see, this is temperate. See this plus H? That's when you're here. Everything's lovely. Here you are. This is a done deal. Here you are experiencing the benefits of understanding this, or at least you are right with God. There's harmony there. But when you sin, whomp, You go over here into carnality. See, your volition puts you over here. And you're controlled by your old sin nature. Everyone has an old sin nature. You know, that's enough just to really... I gotta think how I can say this. Really tick someone off when you say you have an old sin nature. Well, I dare you. He takes over. You're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And you stay there. And here's the sad part. This happens to every believer once they are saved. Then they sin. They go over here. See, this Ephesians 5:18, filling of the Holy Spirit. And they're over here and they don't know what to do. I've sinned. I'm not in God. I'm not in harmony with God. What should I do? And people say, oh, well, you got to, you know, there's like the liturgy type churches. Well, you need to say 10 Hail Marys and you need to push a peanut 50 feet with your nose and you have to count bees and you have to, you know, blah, blah, all this nonsense. That's penance. Spit every time I say penance. I hate it. Because it's a rejection of the grace of God and they think they can do it themselves. So they're in there mired in this. And we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, but we don't deserve it. Well, did we deserve this? There's a lot of people that understand, yeah, we deserve this. But when you get over here, and how do you get back over here? It's grace. But they don't want to see it as great. They want to work. They want to work their way out, see? And that's when they just stay over here. So when we do this, positive volition here, boom, we're right back in here. And then we have that, when you're there and you do the things that we saw in Ephesians 5:18 through 21. You give thanks for all things and you have a song in your heart and all that. Then you're over here. The bottom circle has everything to do with persevering. This is up to you. And your volition decides whether you're going to be here and happy over here and just a toad. The goal is to be experientially sanctified. Now, when you stay a maximum amount of time here, in this experiential, it's only a potential, but when you stay here, then you are being experientially sanctified, which means you are receiving special blessings from God. Set apart to God. That's what this means. Up here, we don't have it here, but one of the things that we have up here is positional sanctification. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God takes you and sets you apart. You are no longer an unbeliever. You are no longer in darkness. You have then light for the first time. You're an ambassador. You're a priest. You are a child of God of the Most High. Okay, I'm sorry I'm going fast here, but here's this. I want to get to this as well. How does this work? How does the Word of God get into our soul? Well, now we have a soul. How does it work? The colonel came up with this. I still like it. It's the Logos is the word taught by a pastor. It didn't have to be by a pastor, but most of the time that's the way it is. That's why God gave the spiritual gift to pastor teacher so that you can learn from him. And that spiritual gift has authority, and he wants you to be under authority of some pastor because that's the way he designed it. So once you get the word from the pastor, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, well, we're not going to get to that tonight. I wish we did. I got a PowerPoint. The next one for this one. The Holy Spirit teaches us the word, and where does it go? It goes over here to the pneuma. This is the human spirit. That's what unbelievers don't have. That's what you acquired the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. Where would you find that? I ask you, do you have a human spirit? And you said, yes. I said, how do you know? You said, well, the Bible told me so. I said, yeah, but you know what's next. Put your finger on it. Where can you show someone in the Bible that you now have a human spirit? And remember, we went to John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Jesus Christ interrupted Nicodemus when he was pontificating about a lot of fluff. And he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what? He said, you must be born again. I had to crawl back up in my mother's womb. Oh, this was a PhD in theology, by the way, asking that. And Christ even said, You're a leader among the people. You've got your PhD in theology, and you're asking me these things. And then it says you have to be born of water and the Word, water and the Spirit. We're born physically. A woman's water breaks, and we're born physically. But you must be born again. And the way you're born again is believe the gospel, and God imputes to you a human spirit. Now, there are some people who say you already had human spirit and it was dormant. I don't care. Don't argue with people like that. It's a tempest in a teapot. Doesn't mean anything. I think that you don't have one because the Bible says that we are spiritually dead. When Adam sinned, his human spirit didn't go dormant. He died spiritually. But I won't get into that. I want you to understand, here's your human spirit. Then it goes from there automatically down to the nous. This is your mind. And this information here is called pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Spiritual information goes to your mind. And see, in the Bible, when it talks about the mind, there's a word there. It means nous. We have mentality in our soul. And now, as a believer, it goes to our spirit, and a spiritual phenomenon comes down into our mind. This is gnosis knowledge. We understand this. Why? Because we have a human spirit. Now, you might not, it might not be important to you, might not be interesting to you. You might not believe it. And if any of those things exist, then it goes nowhere. It just dies there. It won't go into your long-term memory. You'll forget about it, and it's of no use. And I'm talking about a believer who has a human spirit. This means that it's information understood. The things that I'm telling you tonight, if you're a believer, you should be able to understand. But whether you accept it or not, whether it's important to you or not, depends on you and your volition. If it is important, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then this is what happens. This gnosis information here that goes to your nous, your mind, automatically goes through here. It takes believing it. It's transferred by faith over here into the cardia. The cardia is the dominant portion of your soul. It's where all the norms and standards, all of the in your mentality, your consciousness, all these things are in your cardia. It goes over here, and the Bible calls this epignosis knowledge. This is just gnosis. Epi means full. This is full knowledge. Now it is knowledge that is long term. Actually, even in your body, what happens is there is a biological process that actually takes that information and encodes it in your brain. I mean, there are actually physical things that goes on. There's electrical and physical. And it's like putting information on your hard drive on your computer. It's there. It's located there. That's something physically that happens when you believe something. Boom. It's there. And we don't know that's happening. But have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to explain something to someone about the Bible or Christ or something, and you started talking, and all of a sudden something came out of way back here you had stored, you hadn't even thought about it for years, and yet when you needed it, boom, it was right there. That means the Holy Spirit is working through you. He took what you had accepted, understood, and it was transferred over here maybe years ago. You forgot it. You didn't even remember you had it. But when you needed it, the Holy Spirit brought it out, and there it was. And people say, well, why do you go to church? What did you learn this Sunday? You can say, you know what? I don't know if that I'll need it tomorrow or the next day. I might not need it for 4 years, but it's there. And when I need it, the Holy Spirit's going to bring it right out.
Even through bad headaches.
Yeah, it doesn't matter if you have headaches. Okay, you get this? This is long-term memory. And see what happens. This is how the Bible changes who you are. Because your heart over here, we have a lot of garbage in there. And as we expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word, it goes into our spirit, it goes down into our nous. That means we can understand it. Then if you want, if you believe it, if it's interesting to you, automatically, we don't even feel it. Most people don't even know this happens. But Joe Griffin up in Missouri taught a whole series one time on the neurology of theology. phenomenal. He went into all the specifics. This is how great our God is. Whatever I told you tonight, you might go home and some, or the next day, and some, what did you learn? You know, he said so much. He said something about the mind and the heart and all. And you might not even be able to describe it right then. But it's there. And maybe a year later, you can speak fluently without even hesitating, and it just spill the whole thing out because it's there. See? That's how it gets there. I'm tempted. I've got 2 minutes. This is what I was going to show you next. What are the 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit? Okay. We're not done, and you're not, so I'm not going to let you out yet without making you think. I want you to take a piece of paper. If you don't have a piece of paper, do it in your mind. But if you have a piece of paper, I want to see how many of the ministries of the Holy Spirit you know. I want you to write them down. It can be just one word. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? What has He done for you? What will He do for you? What does He do in the everyday course of your life? What are the 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit? Now you got a headache. Those people that are live streaming, you do it too. Are they starting to get offline now? We need to challenge ourselves. There's one left, or there's one.
Only one.
Oh, only one went away. Okay.
Might not have been
yeah, they might have had a bathroom call or something.
Yeah.
Okay, are y'all ready to? No. Now, some people would say, "Well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make that I know what the ministries of the Holy Spirit is?" For one thing, that it does automatically, at least it does for me, is give me a greater appreciation for God's plan, who He is, and what He does for me that I can't do for myself. How can you have that appreciation if you don't even know what He's doing for you? Just be glad I didn't ask you about the 6 types of grace.
This one's easier.
Okay, y'all, I'm sitting here on eggshells because we're nearly out of time.
Put them in order?
Huh?
Do we have to put them in order as they happen?
No. But, you know, some of them do happen initially or positionally, we may say. And some of them actually happen experientially. You know, that's the way I have them listed. I have the positional ones first. Okay, y'all done? Okay, you're done. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to click through these very quickly. You don't have to have them in order. And just because you wrote them down doesn't mean that you know what they are. I mean, you know, you've heard of them. But I want you to be able to not only understand what we're saying, but explain it to someone that doesn't even have a frame of reference for it. When you say someone asked me about what the 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit are, and you're talking to somebody, what's that? Can you might be able to memorize them and say what they are, but can you explain it to a person that is uninitiated where they can understand? That's how you know if you know it or not. Okay, here we go. Y'all ready? Some of you are still writing. First one, indwelling. He indwells us. Second one, He baptizes us. Remember, we went through those. Third, He seals us. All these are at the point initially. Fourth, He gives us spiritual gifts. All of these that I've given you so far happens the moment that you believe the gospel. Automatically, God takes care of these issues. Number five, He fills us. That's initial as well, but then it becomes temporary after that. Did anybody get any more, any others than what I have there? Okay. Is it that one? He teaches us. You know the last one? Huh? I already got the sealing. Yeah, that would probably be part of his teaching ministry. Intercedes for us. He intercedes us.
Another one, when Peter blurted out, Christ said, flesh and blood is not revealed this. He's the revealer of truth.
Yeah, that's, I just got that under the heading of teaches us. Because apart from the Holy Spirit working on our behalf, we have the revelation from God, but apart from His revealing it to us, we're stuck. Now, I'll go with it. See, I have all these verses, and I'll go over this more with you next time, but that's something for you to chew on. That's something for you to... See, so many people don't understand about the basics of the Christian life because they don't know anything about any of these things, see? And you can really get off base going into other areas thinking that it's dependent upon you.
Mike, the people who use the ghost, the Holy Ghost, they don't even have a clue what this is talking about.
The word ghost, I mean, there is no ghost. I mean, I found the word phantom in the Bible once. But and to say the Holy Ghost, I'm not saying that it's wrong, but it conjures up something different in our mind. It's a spirit, pneuma. There is no ghosts. And I say that right after Halloween, don't I? By the way, if you have kids and you act like there are ghosts and you act like there's a Santa Claus, you act like there's an Easter Bunny, and you pretend that that is all real, I don't think you're helping your children. I think it's okay to say we can pretend, but this isn't reality. If you want to do that and you say Jesus Christ and what we find in the Bible is reality. If you want to have fun and Christmas and all these things come from pagan origins anyway. But some people say you should not do not Thanksgiving, by the way. Not Thanksgiving is not pagan, but All Saints Day, Ishtar, and one I you won't see anything in this church as long as I'm here of specs of a Santa Claus. We got some Here Comes Santa Claus in our book somehow, but we don't sing it.
We call it a myth, don't we?
Yeah, I mean...
That guy didn't go to church here anymore?
Do what? Oh, that guy anymore?
Didn't go to church.
Well, see, I deal with truth, and you should deal with truth. And if people get offended by that, because I've had people before ask me, or get real offended if I don't go along and play Santa Claus. And I've had people ask me, will you do Santa Claus? I said, not only no, but hell no, I will not do it. Well, okay. I said, you want to ask me why? No.
Okay. Can I say something? When our kids were going through the Christmas deal, Santa Claus, they come up at school, nobody, some of them, they ain't no real Santa Claus, and they come to me, then is there a real Santa Claus? And I didn't care if they participated in that, mm-hmm. I'm bothered if they withdraw from it.
Mm-hmm.
I just said, there really is a fictitious Santa Claus.
Yeah.
And as they got older, they could see I didn't lie to him. He's a mm-hmm. real fictitious.
Well, you know, you don't want to get all dramatic about telling kids that they're Santa Claus and then they're going to have psychiatric problems for the rest of their life. I'm not saying that. But there is a time when they are going to realize my parents have been lying to me.
Yeah, exactly. And I didn't want to be a liar.
Yeah. If you tell them right off,
mm-hmm.
the tooth fairy.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, when you start thinking about them all, there's a lot of them. Okay. I've gone over a little bit, but I wanted to get that part in. We'll pick up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on connecting the dots. And when we do, we see a phenomenal plan. We see the grace system that you have provided for us. That we are the receivers. We are the beneficiaries of your grace. And it all comes because of what Christ did on the cross for us. But we don't want to stumble through this life being confused and not being able to articulate in our own mind first, but then to others, this phenomenal plan whereby it all depends on you. We are just along for the ride. We can make a difference because of this, of your plan, and that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have this play Ro-O. We pray that you will help us to focus on that and think about these things. And see how they will make a difference in our life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.